As we gather together, it's so good to seek God in song and also have the opportunity in agreement to seek him in prayer. And there's a psalm that seems so appropriate for this morning and all that's happening around us in our world. Excuse me. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength and every ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you together in this place, realizing how much we need you. Lord, as we worship you, we're focused on how great you are, your strength, your help, your kindness. And we want to pray in this regard. We want to pray for others in this regard. We move towards you, and then we think of people that are experiencing a crisis that is bigger than they've ever experienced probably in their life. And they're probably questioning, they're fearful, and they're wondering how they're going to make it through. And so, Lord, here we are in Salem and feeling sheltered in a way by your protection and strength, and yet people in Texas are in calamity and in crisis and wondering what's going to happen next. And God, we want to pray for your help right there. We want to help ask you, Lord, to be, by your Holy Spirit, strong and moving on their behalf, helping them in their emotions, in their heart, in their spirit, to turn to you and to find comfort and strength in you. Lord, to deepen and renew relationships in a way that would really show what is most important in life. And Lord, that they would find the ministry of your spirit touching their hurting hearts, Lord, today. We lift up the crisis in Texas, God, to you and pray on their behalf. And Father, here we are on Labor Day weekend and we're anticipating the step into the school year and the opportunities that a school year provides. And Lord, we're thinking of ministries here within the church, but we're thinking about really our community and our neighborhood school, like Holman Elementary and the surrounding opportunities at McKay High School and McNary High School. And Lord, in this community, there's lots of needs, and we think of a chance to make a difference in through lives of children and students. And God, we ask that you would help us to be very engaged in how you want us to live out your life to others. And Father, as we are praying right now, we think of the opportunities to live in Salem and to ask you, Lord, that as this is a launch in a way to a new year, it seems, in so many ways, may something new and fresh by your spirit and your work happen in our city. May Salem really become the city of shalom, of peace. And the only peace that will last, only peace that will really work is your peace. So help us be dispensers of peace, your love to others. We lift up our city as well. God, we intercede to you today for these needs and others, and we are confident that you, God, will do great things. You're at work. May people turn to you in new ways, strong ways, real ways that'll change their heart and make a difference in our world. We lift this up to you in the name of Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So good to pray together as a church family and lift up these needs. Welcome to New Harvest today. I'm glad that you chose to be with us. Labor Day weekend is such a launch to so many great things, and I'm hoping that you're sensing that too. I know there's a lot of educators and people that work in the school, from the public schools to the private schools and so on. And as you start the new year, we just want to recognize you. Why don't you raise your hand if you're involved in our school system in one way or another, huh? Teachers, assistants, people like that, all that. Isn't that great? Pray for them. And because their impact makes such a big difference. What an opportunity. There's a connection card in the pouch in front of you, and those are very helpful to us as we connect with you and your prayer requests, and maybe you're new with us. If you're a guest or visitor, we're delighted to welcome you. And if you have the chance, if you could stop by the information desk, that would be fantastic as well. And there's another thing in the pouch in front of you that's pretty important to us as we've been praying about the launch of the school year and the needs of children and students in our church body and beyond, like at the school I prayed for, home and school. And if you would like to investigate how you could use your gifts to make a difference in a child's life or a student's life, if you'd fill out this orange sheet, you can give that to the usher as well or put it in the offering slot in the lobby there. Karen was hoping to be here, planning to be here, excited to be here, and Beckham, her one-year-old son, is so sick. He's been throwing up, and so she is consumed with being a mom this morning and trying to comfort him. So if you'll just, she'll really benefit from this orange sheet, and on Tuesday, Lord willing, she'll be able to do some contact work and see what you might do in regards to our ministry to kids. All right? So a couple other things we're going to pray for. We're going to get together on Wednesday night and pray for just this next generation. It's on my heart. There's a verse that just keeps on coming to my mind during our series in Psalms. It was Psalm 145, verse 4. And we will commend the works of God to the next generation, and his works will be known by them. Because of our input or our sharing about how good God is, what he's done for us. And so that psalm, that 145:5, is going to be the theme for prayer on Wednesday night. And if you could spare an hour or so to lift up and pray for these needs, I would love to join you. We're going to either be in the coffee shop, there's air conditioning in there, but if we pack that out and there's too many people, that would be a great problem. We'll go up to the youth room, there's air conditioning up there as well. There's not air conditioning in here, hello? You can tell. Anyway, come Wednesday night, be a part of that. We have an exciting event on Saturday for women, 9:30 Saturday. If you'd like to help with kind of the meal that morning, there's a sign up for that, anticipating a lot of ladies coming and being a part of the launch of the fall as Mary Jean shares her life journey and testimony in Christ. And the men are going rafting, and that's on the 16th. You can sign up to go rafting, guys, September 16th, Saturday, at the information desk. That's some of the things happening in that. As I anticipated launching into the fall season and taking on something that I've never done before, preached through the book of Romans, then I thought, well, I should spend a little extra time on this. This is like a steak to chew on. So we're going to launch into Romans next Sunday, and I asked Steve to speak on the 20th and Randy last weekend, and Todd is going to share the word today. He has a good word for you. I know that.
Morning. Good to be with you all. I sent out an email on Friday that I think some of you got and posted it on Facebook too, which is like a little plug. Like, if you don't like us on Facebook, find us and like us. You'll hear about stuff happening here. Anyway, I sent out a note and I said, it's a significant weekend for me. And I had a few people like, what could it be? And I didn't share what the significance was. So I've been holding it in this whole time. This weekend, a couple days ago actually, September 1st, marks me and my family being here at New Harvest for 5 years. And before you get too excited, I should also confess that I didn't actually like come to Salem like super excited. We were leaving Portland. It was kind of like, God, why are you doing this? And through struggle and prayer and submission to God, I think now 5 years in, we're really embracing being here and excited about what God is up to and what he will do in the future. Even a couple years ago, we bought a house as if to kind of say to God, okay, God, we hear you, and we're going to plant roots here. And so that was kind of a good thing. And I think, honestly, it's a great time to be in Salem. There's the bridge that was just built down at Riverfront Park that I run over every week. There's lots of new businesses opening downtown. We live pretty close to downtown. So we love being here at New Harvest and in Salem as well. But I have to say to you, 5 years in, I have this ongoing frustration. And the frustration is always taking place in a conversation. I meet people from around town all the time. And the conversation is like, yeah, I'm Tyler. I meet this person. Oh, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Usually that's kind of like a killjoy for a conversation. Like, oh, pastor, like I got to watch what I say now. So if you ever want to experiment with that, just try it. Just say, oh, I'm a pastor, and you'll just watch their face. It'll change, trust me. I'll introduce myself. Oh, I'm a pastor. Where are you a pastor at? Well, I'm at New Harvest Church. And this, I kid you not, 95% of the time, this is how it goes. Oh, I've never heard of that. Where are you guys at? And every time, I mean, honestly, it stings just a little. Now, why? Because I'm pouring my life into this place. And for so many people that I meet to have never heard of us, it just stings a little bit. Now, there's a couple disclaimers that I should say up front. Number one is we exist as a church to bring glory to God. We are not existing for the praise of man. That's number one. Number two is some of the best, most important work goes unnoticed, is never seen. They don't write about it in the newspaper. People don't share about it on Facebook. The best work in life goes unnoticed and unseen. So even with those disclaimers, though, I have to say that I want our church to be known by people in the city. And my frustration when people don't know it is, yes, is something I need to confess. It's not fair for me to put expectations on them to know something about me and us. That's not fair. But at the same time, I think it's telling that so many people that I interact with have never heard of New Harvest Church. And I want New Harvest Church to be a place that's known in the city as a place where people come and are loved by God and loved by people, and as a church that reaches out beyond it. I think whether a church should continue its ministry is a question that should be answered by the people outside of the church more than inside of the church. Actually, there's this question that I think actually gets at the validity of a church continuing or not. It's this question. If the church closed its doors for good, would anyone in the community around it notice or care? Would anyone notice or care? That's the question that today I want to explore. I know we here at New Harvest Church are doing great work. So many of you are involved in various ways, not just within our church, but in the community beyond us as well. But I want us to continue, as I think about being here for 5 years and continuing on, I want us to look at what does it look like to continue to do that more and more, to be a church for the city. And to do that, I want to look at the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. The book of the Bible begins with Genesis, and then it continues on to Exodus, and then it moves into Leviticus. And I'll share some of the backstory of why Leviticus is where it is. But we're going to look at Leviticus 19. So if you have your Bible, you're going to start all the way from the left and just turn like 100 pages in, and you'll be there, give or take. We're going to start at verse 9. So chapter 19, verse 9. The first 8 verses are really God's instructions for them of how they're to worship him. So it's instructions for the people, the Israelites, of how they're to worship God. And then he transitions to explaining of how they're supposed to interact with each other. So verse 9 of chapter 19 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your Lord or your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And this kind of continues on, but that's where we're going to stop, because that last statement is kind of a summary of everything that I had read up to that point. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, before we talk about this specific passage, let's talk about the backstory of the book of Leviticus first. As I said before, it's the third book in the Bible. There's Genesis and Exodus, and then there's Leviticus. And I like to say about Leviticus is it's the book where year-long Bible reading plans go to die. That's where they end. Because Genesis and Leviticus are this beautiful, incredible story of God seeking out a people, of God creating the world, of God establishing relationship with them. We have stories about Abraham, Joseph, stories that movies have been made out of. Many books have been written about the stories in Genesis and Exodus. And then we get to Leviticus, and it's a book of rules. And the story basically stops for God to impart rules to his people. Stories are exciting to read. It's why many of you enjoy watching movies or reading books of fiction. You can kill a few hours watching a movie, reading a book. That's a really great story. It's captivating. Rules are tedious, not captivating. I don't know any of you, I hope, that when you have an hour or two on a Friday night, you're thinking, oh, I'm just going to sit back and open up the Oregon driver's manual. Read about all the rules there are to drive in Oregon. Like, no. Like, if that's you, like, I'm sorry, but you're weird. It's just true. The nation of Israel needed rules, though. They had been God's people, and up to this point, right before the book of Leviticus, they had been in slavery for 400 years, generation after generation, that had learned how to function as being slaves to the Egyptians. And so they needed a book of rules to help reestablish what it meant to live as God's people. How they were supposed to operate in relationship with him and then others, because now they had freedom. They could do whatever they wanted. And so the rules are extensive, because retraining yourself how to live takes a lot of work. We as human beings, we're creatures of habit. And so it takes a long time to reestablish new habits. But this book of Leviticus not only looks backward, tries to retrain what they're coming out of to live differently, it's also looking forward. They spent 40 years wandering in the desert to go into what the Bible describes as the promised land, the land of the Canaanites. And so they were entering into a land of a people that did not know their God. And they lived entirely differently than they did. And so they were going to walk into and start interacting with a sinful people that came to know God differently and worship him differently, that lived lives differently. And so not only were they being retrained out of slavery to function with each other and God differently, but they're also being prepared for where they were going. And so these rules and guidelines are extensive. I mean, we have fundamental everyday issues such as diet and nutrition, hygiene and diseases, agriculture and animals. There's talk about sex and other moral behaviors. Everyday living issues that you and I deal with are instructions written about in the book of Leviticus. So why all of this? Why such an extensive list of rules for God's people? Well, I think it's because they were vulnerable. They were a vulnerable people. They were prone to doing things their own way. They were prone to getting swept up in the culture that was being lived around them, and they were prone to losing sight of and forgetting about what God had done for them. And so they needed instructions on how to live and how to interact with God. That's why we have Leviticus. Yes, it's a book of rules, but it's really about salvation issues and how to live with God and your fellow man as you're going through life in a way that brings honor to God and pleases God. And so right here in this endless list of rules that you can get a couple chapters in and you start to wonder, like, why am I doing this? Right in the middle of that, chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. I think that should jump off the page at us for two reasons. The first one is, well, Jesus said that too. He talked about loving your neighbor quite a bit. In Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So here's Jesus taking this instruction from Leviticus and talking about it in a little bit of a different way. And then later in the New Testament, John writes about this idea of loving your neighbor. 1 John chapter 4 says, "We love because he, God, first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar." And then he ends this whole statement by saying, "Anyone," verse 21, "who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And so notice that there's no specific disclaimers written about loving your neighbor here in Leviticus 19, 18. This is the second thing that should surprise us. Who are their soon-to-be neighbors? The Canaanites, ungodly, sinful people. And here's their instruction, to love them. Well, that should jump off the page at us too. The people around them were not people that were very worthy of the love that God was calling them to give. And so this statement has no qualifications. They're not like, love these people if they do this, that, and the other. If they look exactly like they're supposed to. If they're living like they're supposed to. There's none of that. It just says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this reminds me of something I read John Calvin said. He says, "The scriptures teach us that we must not think of man's real value, but only his creation in the image of God, to which we owe all possible honor and love." We're just called to love. And this passage, I think, brings up two questions for us. The first is, what is love? The second is, who is my neighbor? So love, I would describe love as this, as it's written about in the Bible. Love is an action. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not some romantic thing. It is an action. You love somebody by doing something toward them. It is also from God, and we take this directly from 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. So love is from God, and then love, then, because it's from God, when we love, we are reflecting God as well. And then there's your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Jesus was asked this very specific question by a religious leader, a lawyer. And he told the parable of the Good Samaritan to answer this question, which told the story about a man who was beaten and robbed and left to probably die on the side of the road. And in the story, he says there's a priest and a Levite. These are the people that the listener of the story would expect to help them out because they were the really godly people. The priest and the Levite keep walking. And a Samaritan man comes to the aid of the man who had been beaten and robbed. The Samaritan man was probably the enemy of the guy beaten and robbed. And he was the one who came to his aid. Jesus says that is what it means to love your neighbor. So who is your neighbor? The people beyond you. Neighbor is just a generic term in the Bible for the people beyond you. It could be the person next to you. It could be your enemy on the other side of the state or the country. That is your neighbor. Martin Luther King Jr. was speaking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he said this. The first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed that question around by saying or asking, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? That's what it means to love your neighbor, to take an interest and a care in the people around you, even the people that you're probably not drawn to caring about naturally. And so the Bible says that loving one's neighbor is critical for being able to actually love God. Our horizontal relationships affect our vertical relationship with God. In fact, you cannot love God if you aren't loving your neighbor. The two are interconnected, as the Bible presents it. I had a professor, he's a pastor as well in Portland named Rick McKinley, who said that we often get the gospel kind of split apart, and we create two separate gospels within the New Testament. There's the first one, as he describes it, is the gospel of Jesus. And this is kind of the announcement of God's kingdom breaking in the life and body and in his loving actions toward the world. In summary, the gospel of Jesus is do what he did. This is the gospel of Jesus. Do what he did. On the other side is the gospel about Jesus, which I understand to mean his atoning work on the cross and resurrection, and that we can receive forgiveness from our sin and salvation through what he has done. This is the gospel of tell who he is. So the first, do what he did. The second, tell who he is. People who embrace the gospel of Jesus want to serve the poor, want to love the people around them by taking care of their needs. The people who embrace the gospel about Jesus want to proclaim the good news of Jesus and have more people come to accept him as Lord of their lives. But I believe that actually these two gospels are one gospel. And that when we lose the tension of embracing both aspects of the full gospel, we enter into kind of an unhealthy, unbiblical way of approaching people and God as well. So how do you put them together? How do you link them? This is what I would say. God's presence is all around us all the time. And God's kingdom is breaking in all around us all the time. So often we think like, I need to tell people about the kingdom of God because there's this hurdle that I need to help them get over. And the reality is they're experiencing God's kingdom all the time and they don't know it. And so what we need to do is be walking shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, however you walk with people. We need to be walking through life with them so that when they notice something that we see as God's kingdom breaking in, we can say, oh, you're drawn to that? You're drawn to that? I think that's because you were made for something different. And we can point them to our worldview of God's kingdom that's breaking in and then tell them about Jesus and the salvation that he has to offer. The two gospels are one. And even as I mentioned, kind of putting these together, of not only loving people, but telling people about Jesus and embracing both of those, I have to admit that I'm terrible at this. And maybe we should admit we're terrible at this, right? Embodying God's kingdom. This is not an easy thing to do. So maybe I shouldn't speak for you, but I'll at least say that I'm terrible about this. I can stand on this stage and tell you to do this, that, and the other, and do a very poor job of doing it myself, right? As I think about this, I think about a circumstance a few weeks ago. I came home from spending the day here at church, and I walked in the front door, and there were toys everywhere. I mean, everywhere. My kids had made a total disaster, and I walked into the kitchen, and there were dishes all over the counter. The sink was full, and I'm just like, oh, no, this is so much work. I'm so tired. I don't want to do it. And so what do you think the first thought was that came into my mind? It was probably like, oh, man, Rose probably had a horrible day. I should probably, like, see how she's doing. No, that wasn't my first thought at all. My first thought was like, what the heck? She had all day. You couldn't clean any of this up? So what do you think I did? I'm a really great husband. And so I walked back. They were in the bed, our bedroom or down in the basement, and the kids were whining and a mess. And what do you think the first thing I said was? Yeah. I said, so you had all day and you couldn't clean up any of this? The house is a mess. When I do pre-marriage counseling, that's usually the thing I tell people not to do. My point being is that, do I love my wife and my kids? Yes, absolutely. Probably more than I could ever describe. Do my actions show that I love my wife and my kids all the time? No, not at all. And I know that's true for us as well. We try our best to embody being like Jesus in the lives of people, and yet we struggle. And so I want to talk about for the rest of our time, how do you go about loving your neighbor? What does that look like? And I just have three basic thoughts. Number one is it starts with God. You cannot love your neighbor unless God's love has touched your heart in an immense and impactful way. John Calvin talks about salvation as a double grace. We are saved out of something, and then we're saved to something. We love because he first loved us. And so it's from this place of security and assurance that God pours into our lives that then we can live with the mentality of give instead of get, which is the second idea I have. When you walk into this building on a Sunday morning, is your first thing thinking about, like, I hope the pastor has something worthwhile to say, and hopefully I'm doing okay so far. But is that your first thought that's in your mind, or is it, I wonder who I can be a blessing to today? Who is it that I'm going to get the opportunity to talk to and then pray for this whole week and check in on? Who do I get to care for? Is your mentality a get mentality of what is somebody going to give you? Or is your mentality of how can I give to them? Over the last 18 months, Karen and Meredith have headed up a team for our after-school program for Hallman Elementary and other elementary students like from our church that have come as well. And with them and a great team of volunteers and the help of Salem Leadership Foundation, we put together this after-school program on Tuesdays and Thursdays. They walk over from Hallman and they come and they hang out in the coffee shop, in the gym, they play on the playground. And to be quite honest, like, not a lot of those families have ever stepped foot in our church building except on those times. And there's not a whole lot of statistics that I could give you of all the major impact that we have had. But our goal in doing that is not to get something. We're just feeling called to give. And so I can't say, like, oh, five of those kids accepted Jesus. I don't think any of them have. Maybe some of them have. I don't know. Karen might know more about that. But our goal in this was never to get something. It was to give. Partnering with God in his inbreaking kingdom of God to be a blessing to people who are in need. Many of those kids were going to walk home to an empty home after school. And most of them do on the other days because their parent works until 5 or 6 and cannot be home with their kids after school. And so how can we be a blessing to those kinds of families? Well, by having them here and by giving them a place where people love and care about them and take an interest in them. Sometimes I think we're so focused on getting something that we miss opportunities to give. And then the last thought I have is start inviting, keep inviting. Some of you are really good at inviting. Keep doing it. That's great. Awesome. Keep doing it. Some of you are like me, and we don't do a whole lot of inviting. I think in our society today, especially, there's not a whole lot of inviting that goes on. When was the last time you were invited to something? Very specific. Hey, come over to my house for dinner. I want to make you something. I want to spend time with you. Do you get that a lot? I don't get that a lot. So I'm imagining that many of you don't get that a lot either. We're so isolated. We think in passing when we say, hey, we should get together. I miss hanging out with you. Like, that's enough. That's enough to show people that we care. No, that's a generic invitation. That's like saying on Facebook, like, hey, I miss seeing you. We should get coffee sometime. Everybody does that. That's cheap. That's easy. Specific invitation is saying, hey, I haven't seen you in a couple weeks, Marilyn, and I want to get together. I want to know what's going on in your life. That's a specific invitation, and that demands a response. The others, you can just kind of let those go. Those happen all the time. But a specific invitation, somebody either has to say yes or no, and then that's on them. But you, your responsibility is to keep inviting, to be a part of your life. One of the things I've been doing over the last few weeks is thinking about people I know around the city of Salem that have no connection to our church whatsoever and inviting them to get out with me, I buy, coffee. And I usually say, hey, I really want to get together with you to talk about this, whatever it might be, but something specific. Because I want them to know, number one, like, I care about you enough to want to spend an hour of time with you. And then number two is, I think you have something that's really important, and I want to learn about it. I want to take an interest in the things that are important to them. And I think if I could learn more about it, it could become important to me as well. That's what I'm saying when I'm talking about inviting. Do I do that perfectly? No. Like, my goal is once a month. So do I do that very often? Obviously not. But it's a kind of a specific way that I'm forcing myself to be in the lives of other people. And so those are just three kind of generic principles. It starts with God. Give instead of get. Start inviting, keep inviting. Those are kind of generic principles of how to love your neighbor. What are maybe some more specific ways that we here at New Harvest could go about doing this? Number one, none of these, this isn't in the notes or anything. I'm just kind of thinking of ideas. You could follow the weekly Bible reading plan that my dad puts together, Pastor Barry puts together every week, as a way to get in God's word, to experience his love. I promise you, if you really experience who God is and how he sees you and values you, you will naturally be drawn to other people. That's what God's word teaches us. You cannot fully be embraced by God and not begin to care about the people around you. That's what God does to our hearts. He changes them. Now, number two, find a ministry to pour yourself into. Find a ministry to pour yourself into. Get to know the people on the other side of the seats here on Sunday morning. Find some students and care for them. On your seat backs, there's an orange sheet in there. We need 30 people this fall to say, I'm going to get involved. We have needs in kids for Sundays, after school program. We have a Wednesday night elementary program. We have middle school students that need adults in their lives. We have high school students that need adults in their lives. We need 30 people. Now, there's probably like 200 of us in here. So you could be the one of the 170, maybe, and say, well, somebody else is going to deal with that. They'll take care of it. Or, better, you could be one of the 30. That's what I'm talking about when I say find a ministry to pour yourself into. And that's just one way you could. Get to know some people outside of your bubble. All of us have a bubble, right? People you see at work, people you see at church, your friends, your family, that's your bubble. Those are the people like you're really comfortable being around. Get to know some people outside of that. That'll force you to love your neighbor in new and different ways. Invite a person over for dinner. I think the best things in life happen over meals, meaningful conversation, where you have a longer amount of time. And it's something you do every day. You have to eat or you will die. So you're going to eat a meal later today. Invite somebody else to be a part of it as well. And then the last idea I have is just show up for community events. Be seen around town. People will notice you and you'll notice people that you know. And those little sorts of things begin to snowball. And then you know a lot of people around town. And they know you. And they know you, you're kind of this kind of person. And this is the kind of person that invites me over to their house for dinner. And they care about me. Those little tiny things, they make a difference. So show up at community events. Those are ideas for you as individuals. What does this look like for us as a church? As a larger unit, New Harvest Church. In his book called Center Church, Tim Keller says there's four types of churches in the city. The first one is a church against the city that's known for pushing up against the things that it doesn't like, that it sees it going on around it, and so it calls it out as ungodly, sinful. That's a church against the city. Number two, a church in the city. It just merely exists there. They don't have a relationship with the people around it. They don't try to get to know the communities and the people around it. That's a church in the city. Just merely exists there. Number three, a church of the city. This is a church that looks exactly like the city around it. They're not living differently. They don't love each other any differently than the people around it. That's just a church of the city. Looks the exact same thing as the city. But the fourth one is different than the first three, a church for the city. In the first three, The church primarily exists to build itself. The pastor, the disciples within the church, the resources of the church exist to help build the ministries existing within the church, to grow the church, to make the brand of the church grow. That's the first three. But the last one, the fourth, the pastors, the disciples, the resources of the church exist to help the flourishing of the city. They exist for the city to the glory of God, as God's part of God's inbreaking kingdom into our world and our community. And I want to be at a church that's for the city, not against the city, not just merely existing here, not looking like it, but being a light in the darkness, existing for it and bringing more light into it. And so as I thought about all of this, how could I summarize all of this? What does this look like for you? I put together a little simple diagram because I know some of you are visual learners and you just need to see it to kind of get what I'm talking about. And so I put together this diagram that starts with God and the world. I don't know if you can put that up, Jamie. There we go. God and the world. So there we go. And when we meet God, then he sends us to then begin to love. And so we'll see here this next one, love of God. When we experience God, then we want to love God in return. But it starts with God. And then that moves up to want to love family. Love of family. Each of us have families. And now the Bible describes family a little bit differently than maybe we would think of. We think of family as like our mom or dad, brothers, sisters, uncle, aunt. The Bible, Jesus said when he was asked about his mom and his brothers, he says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? As if to kind of say, the body of Christ is my family. The disciples that follow me are my family. And so family is us, all of us here. And the brothers and sisters gathered together on a Sunday morning here in Salem, in the state of Oregon, in our country, and around the world. That is our family. And so it's bigger than just your mom and your brother, right? That's love of family. And then it extends out to love of neighbor. We don't just merely stop at loving the people in our bubble, our family. We move beyond it to love our neighbor. This might be the person down the hallway from you, might be the person next door to your house, might be the person down the street, might be a person doesn't even live in the state of Oregon. You might interact with at some point later down on in the future. That is what it means to love your neighbor. Now, the other thing to notice with this is I think on the left side here, we move forward inspired by God. This all happens, love of God, love of neighbor, love of family, when we are inspired by God. God has done something in our hearts, we're inspired by him, and so we begin to move out. But as we move out, we recognize like, oh, I am bad at this. I struggle. I'm not sure I'm very good at loving my neighbor. And we begin to recognize our need for God. And so we move back down to become inspired by God again. And so you see this cycle of engagement, returning to the world, and withdrawal. Engagement, withdrawal. Back and forth of relying on God and him sending us out and us drawing back in. This is why we meet here every week on Sunday mornings. To gather together, to build each other up. And what is he going to do here in like 15 minutes, 20 minutes? He's going to send us out. And we're going to go all over our community as the body of Christ, as believers being sent out to be his ambassadors in the various places we go, whether it's work, whether it's our own families, whether it's the friends that we're going to interact with on our day off tomorrow, for those of you who have the day off. So the picture here I want you to see is this isn't just always loving your neighbor and you're just always out there doing things all the time. No, we are first inspired by God. And as he touches our hearts, we feel inspired then to begin to reach out beyond us, to love him, to reach out to love our family, to reach out and to love our neighbor. That's the picture that I think I'm trying to impart to you and what I think Leviticus 19 18 is talking about. And so I wonder if this is happening with you in your life. I want to be at a church where this is happening all the time, where I see people intentionally pursuing God and then intentionally feeling sent out to make a difference in the lives of the people around them. I want to be at a church like that. I want to be at a church that exists not to build itself up, but exists for the flourishing of Salem, Oregon, and beyond. A church like that, that cares so much because God has inspired them so greatly. I want to be at a church like that. And the question I have is, do you? Do you? I want to invite the ushers to come forward. If you filled out a connection card or you filled out one of those orange sheets in the seats there, you could pass that to them. If you don't have time to fill it out and you're feeling rushed, there's an offering slot in the lobby that you can put it in, or you can hand it to these two wonderful people as you're walking out here in a little while. I also invite the worship team to come forward. And the couples who are helping me with communion, the Perrins, the Roholtz, the Suitors, are all going to help me. As we come to the table representing Christ's body and blood shed for us, I want to focus on the table what John Calvin, as I talked about earlier, talks about double grace. We are saved from something, our sinful life. God has washed over us with what he has done. And from this, as we take in Jesus, he changes our lives to then send us out. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would experience all that he has done for us as he sends us out. Jesse and the team have prepared a new song that really focuses on the cross. And they're going to play this for us as we pass out the elements to you. We'll partake all together at the end. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he broke it, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take and eat. In the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take and drink. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this immense gift. We who are undeserving are grateful. We see here in these symbolic pieces your immense love for us. Would you allow that to seep deep into us? And from this place, having experienced your immense love for us, would you help us to be able to love others? We are so naturally drawn in on ourselves, able to take care of our needs, provide for ourselves. All of us are able to feed ourselves and clothe ourselves. Would you help us to have that same desire to be a blessing to those around us, to take an interest in them like you've taken an interest in us? We thank you for this opportunity to be together, to worship you, to reflect on all you've done for us. I ask for this in Jesus' name.
An abundance of God's love be in your hearts and let it flow through. That's the call. It's simple and profound. On Communion Sunday, we are available especially for prayer for physical needs. George and Elvin and myself and Dave will be up front to pray for you if you'd like us to pray and anoint you with oil. God bless you. Give it away. Amen.